I want to present to you a tantalising option. How would you like the ultimate weekend of luxury? It's called the Hilton Hotel's Million Dollar Package. Now, this is the ultimate in opulence. Let me tempt you just for a second. You pay the Hilton Hotel $1 million. And in return, you get to stay in their hotel for two nights. But that's not all. To start with, you get your own 24-hour butler. Anything you want, any time of the day and night. 3 a.m, in the hot tub, they'll bring you a roast lamb. More than that, your 100 closest friends will join you for an exclusive dinner party at Glass, which apparently, I've never been there, is one of the city's finest restaurants, a 7-course meal, and fine French champagne and canapés. Along with that, you get all of your clothes for the evening, tailor-made by the fashion designer of your choice. You get to keep the outfit. Girls, you get a $345,000 diamond ring to keep. And guys, or girls if you want it, to top it off, you get your own Bentley Continental convertible car. Top speed, 312 kilometres an hour. And it's yours to keep. Now that's not a bad weekend, is it? I mean, sure, you might want to change some of the details. You might want to swap the Bentley for a Ferrari or something like that. I'm not sure I'd use the ring personally. I'd probably hock that at a pawn shop. But what do you reckon? Are you in? Do you want to spoil yourself this weekend? Feels kind of wicked, doesn't it? In fact, wicked is exactly how most people would think God would feel about that. See, most of us would assume... that if there is a God, he would hate that kind of weekend. Because you see, the Christian God just seems to have this instinctive dislike of anything that's extravagant or luxurious. Anything that's material. Now we get that idea, I'm just going to make sure this is on my head. We get that idea from some of these classic images of Christianity, don't we? Monks and nuns who swear off all worldly pleasures like money and sex. So you have images of Mother Teresa in the slums of Calcutta. That's what Christians are really like. Or if you can remember the Da Vinci Code, that character Silas whipping himself because God hates pleasure and actually loves pain. Why do they do it? That's what God's like. God must disapprove of anything that's luxurious and good. And it's almost as if pleasure's wasteful. It's almost as if it's frivolous or it's selfish or it's just plain wicked. As God would have been more at home in Soviet Russia. It's kind of everything's utilitarian grey. And so anything that's luxurious and fun and decadent is kind of sinful. Even Jesus' death, when you think about it, is all about self-denial. It's all about suffering. It's all about the negative things of life. I noticed it in a couple of interviews I read recently with Jessica Alba, the Hollywood actress. Turns out she used to go to church. Look what the article about her said. Things were pretty quiet until she ran into a few born-again Christians. And then she started going to church 3 days a week. And then one day, her body rebelled against God. She bloomed. I'd go to the beach and my born-again friends would be like, "Your jeans are too tight. You're tempting me." I can't believe it. In church, her youth pastor forced Alba to wear a sweater around her swelling posterior to hide her sin as she read from the Bible. So it's not as if, it's not that God's just against stuff. God's against everything that's good and pleasurable. God even hates the human body. It's something you've got to cover up to hide your sinful posterior. Which is why some people could never be Christians. Maybe you. I could never become a Christian because God just hates all the good stuff. Anything that's good in life, God seems to be against it. Is that how you kind of assume God's like? Well, look, you couldn't say that about Jesus. Not once you actually meet him. See, let me read to you an event from Jesus' life. You actually got it in the outline, the blue outline you got when you came in. It's from the biography of Jesus written by a man called John. On the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee. And Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, "They've got no more wine." "Dear woman, why do you involve me?" Jesus replied. "My time's not yet come." His mother said to the servants, "Do whatever he tells you." Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each of them holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water," and so they filled them to the brim. And then he told them, "Now draw some out and take it to the master of the banquet." And they did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He didn't realize where it had come from, though the servants who'd drawn the water knew. And then he called the bridegroom aside and said, "Everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink. But you've saved the best until now." See, Jesus is at a wedding, which already just kind of breaks the mold a little bit, doesn't it? Because when you think about it, weddings are all about fun and celebrations. But not this wedding, because they've run out of wine. And for some reason, Jesus' mother, Mary, approaches Jesus to do something about it. And really, with our conception of God at this point, especially God as a pleasure hater, at this point, you would expect Jesus to say, "Good, I'm glad they've run out of wine. The sooner the better. It's the devil's juice." Something like that. But he doesn't. Look in sentence six. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. And Jesus said to the servants, "Fill the jars with water." And so they filled them to the brim. See, Jesus doesn't kill the party. He actually keeps it going. He turns this water into wine. And look, when you look at what he does there, it really is amazingly extravagant. Just think for a minute how much wine Jesus makes for a little village wedding. Sentence six there. He makes somewhere between 120 and 180 gallons. Now, you know how much wine that is? It's 700 liters of wine. But you know, it's actually much more than that. Because you see, the Jews, when they made wine, it was four times as strong as the wine we drink. And so they diluted it, one part wine, to three parts water. That is, Jesus here makes 2,800 liters of wine. Now, that's 3,500 bottles of wine. That's 26,000 standard drinks. It's extraordinary. I mean, this is a little village wedding. There's no way they could ever drink it. And it's not any old rubbish either. This isn't cask wine that Jesus makes. You can see down in sentence 10, Jesus makes the best quality wine. This is the Grange Hermitage that he makes, the $500 a bottle of wine, and he makes 3,500 bottles worth. That's hardly the act of someone who hates pleasure, is it? It's hardly the act of someone who hates stuff, who hates enjoyment, who hates the good things of life. Friends, that's because our picture of God as the pleasure and good thing denier is actually all wrong. God doesn't hate good things. He loves them. In fact, he made them. We live in a world that was made for our enjoyment by God. And when God had made the world, he looks at everything that he makes and he calls it good. He approves of it. Music is good, and possessions, they're good, and wine is good, and money is good, and sex is good, because they're actually part of the good world God made. In fact, the Bible explicitly attacks the idea that the things God had made is bad. Look at one of the New Testament Bible writers, Paul. He talks about people who deny the goodness of things and say that God hates the things that he's made. And he says, such teaching comes through hypocritical liars whose consciences have been seared as with a hot iron. They forbid people to marry and order them to abstain from certain foods which God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and who know the truth. For everything God created is good, and nothing's to be rejected if it's received with thanksgiving because it's consecrated by the word of God and prayer. See, the Bible says it's a lie to forbid people like forbid people to have things like sex and food, because God made those things for our good. In fact, God made them for our pleasure. So the same Bible writer, Paul, says that God made everything for our enjoyment. And in Psalm 104, part of the Old Testament, that's why he made oil and bread. See, this sense we've got that God doesn't like stuff, and the stuff that puts a smile on our face, it doesn't come from the Bible. Who knows where it comes from? I think it does come from kind of Christians who don't understand God. It certainly comes from the media that paints God in that particular way, but it doesn't come from God himself. See, God's actually much more generous than we ever give him credit for. God loves watching you have a great time. God gets a kick out of seeing you enjoy the things he made for you. It's just like any parent does. That's why he made it, to give it to you. Now, that's not to say, though, that... Where's my drink? That's not to say that God doesn't have reservations about the way we use stuff. God does actually have some reservations about the way we use his good creation. But the thing is, God has exactly the same reservations that we do. See, there are some ways of using God's stuff that God actually hates. But the thing is, we also hate those things. There's three of them that I can think of. Firstly, God hates it when we use his good things selfishly. It's when we take all the pleasure and all the good stuff that God gives us and we never think about the needs of other people. So look what God says to his people Israel, the people God chooses in the Old Testament. He says, "You trample on the poor and you force him to give you grain. Therefore, though you've built stone mansions, you won't live in them. Though you've planted lush vineyards, you won't drink their wine. For I know how many are your offenses and how great are your sins. You oppress the righteous. You take bribes and you deprive the poor of justice in the courts." See, that's one kind of pleasure in use of God's stuff that he hates. When we trample over people to get it and we hold it to ourselves and we think of only our wants. And look, we hate that kind of thing too, don't we? We hate people being callous and selfish. We hate seeing people in the third world who starve and who are oppressed by rich Westerners who would devour all the resources. We get angry when we see people who oppress others. That's why things like fair trade are so popular and so right, because it's anti-selfishness. I was reading the Sydney Morning Herald not too long ago, and I read this article by Ross Gittins. You know, the economist? Look what he says. He says, "Most of us would like to be rich, but very few of us, and certainly not me, sincerely want to be rich. To be fair dinkum about being rich, you have to be prepared to make the sacrifices involved, to find an occupation that's lucrative rather than satisfying, to give up your leisure, to neglect family and friends and the needy as day and night you work to amass and reinvest your fortune." No, most of us don't want to be rich that badly. We agree with him, don't we? He's right, isn't he? There's something wrong with that kind of tunnel vision, that kind of selfishness about money and pleasure and stuff. And we see it, and God sees that too. The second reservation, though, that God has about the way we use stuff isn't that we use it selfishly, but it's that we also use it ungratefully. We take the gifts and forget the God who gave them to us. So you think about that passage that we looked at a few minutes ago, the one that said that everything that God made is good. How does it say that God wants us to receive the good gifts? Well, thanksgiving. See, God wants us to enjoy and just get totally stuck into the world that he's made for us. He loves that. But he also wants us to be thankful to him for it. Because from his point of view, he's the one who gave it to us. He's the one who generously pours it out for us. And just like anyone, God hates that kind of ungratefulness where we take the gift and just reject the giver. But when you think about it, that pretty much describes the way we treat God. Certainly describes the way I treat God. for most of my life, for the first 18 years of my life, I took everything God gave me. I took life itself and a great family and opportunities and money and all kinds of fun, but I never actually stopped to think about the God who gave them to me. I was ungrateful. And you know, I think we're all like that. Well, the Bible says we are. We take the good things from the good giver and we just kind of push him out of the picture. And look, God's angry at us for that. And I think we'd feel the same way too, wouldn't we? I mean, don't you hate it when you do something nice for someone? You go out of your way to be really generous. You give someone something that's really meaningful to you, and they show you no gratitude. It really hurts, doesn't it? Well, God's no different to us at this point. I remember doing it to my parents. When I was about 16, I made one of those classic 16-year-old teenage decisions, you know, that you don't really think about, you just kind of act. I decided that from this moment forth, I was just going to completely ignore my parents. I kind of went on a little experiment. They hadn't done anything wrong. In fact, my parents are actually pretty good parents. They hadn't done anything wrong, but for about 3 months, I did not speak to them at all, except when I wanted something. And then I tried to be as rude as I possibly could, just to see how far up their nose I could get. At one point, they gave me a curfew of 2 a.m. Now, think about it. When you were in year 10, 2 a.m. for a 16-year-old is actually pretty good, isn't it? I didn't come home for 3 days. I just shut them out. I pushed them out. I took everything they gave me, still lived under their roof, still ate the food. I was just basically giving them the middle finger. And I talked to my mum about it years later. And she said, you know, we were so bewildered. We were so hurt. And now I can understand it. And the strange thing is, we've done something similar to God. We only ever talk to him when we want something. We don't really listen to him. And so as you can imagine, just like my mom, God's actually hurt by this. It hurts when someone you love treats you badly. More than that, God's angry about it. Because when you love someone and you see them doing something foolish and wrong, you do get angry. You get angry because you care. And that means that just like any loving parent, God's going to punish us. Now, the symbol of that punishment in the Bible is death. That at the end of our life, we'll die and God will judge us for what we've done. See, he loves pleasure. God loves good things. He loves giving them to us. He's so generous. But he hates it when we use those things selfishly. And he hates it when we use those things ungratefully. But you know, there's a third way that God doesn't like us to use pleasure. And it's one you mightn't have thought of. It's when we use it blindly. You see, there's a kind of pleasure, a kind of stuff that God wants to give us that is more amazing than we would ever imagine. God has this desire to shower on us more stuff, more richness, more enjoyment, more pleasure than we could ever imagine. It's actually hinted at in the story we read earlier, the one that's in your passage there, where Jesus turned water into wine. See, Jesus was doing more than just creating wine at that wedding. He was doing more than just helping out in a pinch. Jesus was actually pointing back to some key Old Testament promises from God. Let's take a look up on the screen at this promise that God makes his people in the Old Testament. God says, "The days are coming when the reaper will be overtaken by the plowman, and the planter by the one treading grapes. New wine will drip from the mountains and flow from the hills. I'll bring back my exiled people, Israel, and they'll rebuild the ruined cities and live in them, and they'll plant vineyards and drink their wine, and they'll make gardens and eat their fruit. I'll plant Israel in their own land, never again to be uprooted from the land I've given them." Now, do you see what wine symbolizes in that passage? That promise? God's making a promise to his people. So at this point in the Old Testament, God's people are being punished for the way they've treated him. They've done exactly the sorts of things we're talking about. They've used all of God's good gifts selfishly and ungratefully, and God had actually, God's punishment was he took all the good things off them. He took their land away from them. He took the crops away from them. He took all the pleasure of life away from them. But in the future, he says, I'm going to give it all back. A day is coming that I'm going to give it all back. And when I do, it will be opulent. I'm going to give you back your land, and I'm going to plant you there, and then I am going to shower you with all the good stuff. You won't just have wine. The mountains are going to drip with it. There's just going to be so much of it. I'm going to give you so much wine, you'll still be gathering the crop in when it's time for you to sow it again. There'll just be that much of it. You'll never even have enough time to gather it all. You see what wine symbolizes in the Old Testament there? It's opulent richness. It's the abundance that God wants to give his people when he forgives them, when he gives them a great relationship with him. That's what wine is about. It symbolizes this fantastic, rich relationship with God. You see it in another passage. It's not just that one. So Joel chapter 3, God says, then you'll know that I, the Lord, am your God, that I dwell in Zion, my holy hill. Jerusalem will be holy. Never again will foreigners invade her. In that day, the mountains will drip with new wine and the hills will flow with milk. See, again, God makes this promise about opulence, and what he's talking about is this fantastic relationship with him. He's talking about a time when he'll forgive people, when he'll love them, when he'll live with them, and when he'll bless them, and he'll give them more pleasure, more stuff, than they'll know what to do with. See, in the Old Testament, wine's not just something you drink. It's a symbol of the good life. It's a symbol of having this fantastic relationship with God. It's a symbol of the sheer, luxurious, lavish riches of God's love and his mercy. And Jesus goes to a wedding and he makes 2,800 liters of wine. He makes 3,500 bottles of wine. He makes 26,000 standard drinks. He virtually opens a winery, for crying out loud. Why would he make that much wine? It's completely overdoing it. Because Jesus is saying the time's come when God is fulfilling that promise. I've come to bring you all the riches that God wants to give. It's time for the mountains to drip with wine. It's time for God to forgive selfishness, to forgive ingratitude. And it's time for God to give more pleasure than we'll ever know what to do with. That's why Jesus came. Even more than that, it's why he died. Because you see, at the end of his life, later in this same story, Jesus dies on a cross. He pours out his blood like wine. And when he did it to pay for all of that selfishness, all of that ingratitude. In fact, he did it to pay for all of the ways we've used God's pleasures selfishly. All the ways that we ignore the one who gives them to us. In fact, Jesus' death paid for everything we've ever done wrong. God, it was a swap. We'd done the wrong thing, but Jesus got punished for it. He took it in our place. And now God offers us riches and pleasure and opulence like we have never known. Heaven, where the mountains will drip with wine and it'll be luxury. Heaven will be delights like we have never experienced. Not just because God gives us good things, but because we will be with the giver. We'll be right there with the God, the most generous and kind and loving Father we've ever known. It'll be more pleasure than we've ever dreamed of because we'll enjoy it with God himself. We'll get to enjoy God himself, not just his gifts. See, God does not hate good things. God does not hate music and money and fun and pleasure. God loves those things. In fact, he loves them so much that he sent his own son to die so that he could have the pleasure of your company and giving those things to you for an eternity. Now, isn't that a million miles from the way most people think about God? Isn't that a million miles from that Soviet Russia denying goodness God? In fact, isn't that kind of God really appealing? Isn't that kind of God deeply attractive? Don't you want a relationship with someone who is that willing to just shower goodness on you? A God who's given you every good thing you've ever experienced and can't wait to give you more. Isn't that a God you'd want to get to know? It's easy to have a relationship with that God. All you have to do is talk to him. All you have to do is say sorry for abusing his stuff, his pleasures. To decide no longer to take God's things and use them selfishly and ungratefully. To say sorry for it and to accept God's greatest pleasure for you, heaven, because Jesus has died in your place. Accept the fact that Jesus bought all those things for you and wants to give them to you in heaven. Do you want pleasure like you've never known? Why not embrace it today? I did. 22 years ago, 16th of February, 1989, about 4:30 in the afternoon, I made the decision, that's a God that I want to be in relationship with. That's that Jesus, I want him to pay for my sins. Up on the screen, you'll see a prayer. Let me read it to you. This is not a special prayer. I wrote it about 4 days ago. It says, Dear God, thank you for all the wonderful things you've given me. I'm sorry for using them selfishly. I'm sorry I've used them ungratefully and ignored you. Thank you that Jesus died to pay for my selfishness and ingratitude. Thank you that you offer the delights of heaven forever. I accept. Is that what you'd want to say to God? You're at that point where you're going, that's me, I'm in. If it is, why don't you say it? Now's as good a time as any. What I'm going to do, I'm going to pray that prayer just line by line. And in between each line, I'm going to leave a gap. And it's a gap where you can then say it to God. You don't need to say it out loud. Just say it quietly in your own mind to God if there are things that you want to say to him. All right. Why don't we pray? Dear God, thank you for all the wonderful things you've given me. I'm sorry for using them selfishly. I'm sorry I've used them ungratefully and ignored you. Thank you that Jesus died to pay for my selfishness and ingratitude. Thank you that you offer the delights of heaven forever. I accept. Amen. Now look, there are three types of people in the room at this point. Firstly, there's people who've prayed that prayer or something similar to it loads of times, and look, that's fantastic. But the other two groups of people are the ones I really want to talk to for a minute. It could be that tonight you prayed that prayer or something like it for the first time ever, and I want to say you made the best decision you ever could. But it's a decision that we would really like to talk to you about. One of the ways you can do it is, if you're brave, you can come up and chat to me afterwards. Be good, because you'll probably be the only person who does talk to me afterwards. So you can come and chat to me. If you're feeling bold, or if you came with a friend, why don't you tell them? But do tell us. Let us know. But it might be that you're also going, well, it's kind of interesting, but I'm not ready to pray that kind of prayer yet. I want to look into this further. If that's you, can I say two things? One, keep coming back. There are events on over the next 2 weeks. Keep coming back, keep hearing more, and keep thinking it through, But two, tell us that that's what you're doing as well. Grab someone and say, look, I'm really wanting to think this through, because we're really keen to help you to think that through, to answer the questions you've got.